Our theme in this third presentation is transcendence and character. Both those words are intended to refer to the God whom we are seeking to study and get into focus. And I plunge straight into what we're going to do by raising this question. How should one describe God? That is, how should one talk about him in such a way as to communicate information about him to others? How should one verbalize the truth about God? We can answer this question in two stages, and already we have gone over, in principle, stage number one. At the first level of response, we say, we should describe God biblically. We should describe God confessionally by echoing what, in Scripture, he tells us about himself. He describes himself in the Bible. We pick up this description and learn to use it by watching him use it. And I think it will be helpful here if I give you some samples of what I mean. So here comes a barrage of passages from the Bible in which God does indeed describe himself to us. Video or no video, I'm having a problem, as you can see, with my podium. It hasn't got the stability of the Lord himself, and that's really bad news. Okay, temporary stability has been restored, and we can proceed. A barrage now of scriptures in which we find God describing himself. Start with the book of Exodus. Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. God speaks to Moses and says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. That is, the Lord, Yahweh, is my name forever. That is God beginning to introduce himself. A fuller introduction is actually given to Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses is up the mountain. Down at the bottom of the mountain, Aaron and the people have lapsed drastically and are sinning with the golden calf. Moses, meantime, has said to God, show me your glory. Exodus 33, verse 18. And the Lord has said to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Therefore Moses is placed in a cleft of the rock, and he sees what God himself describes as God's back. Verse 23 of chapter 33. You look on into verse 34, and you see it actually happening. Verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. That is, he told Moses what the name Yahweh meant. Not simply, I am what I am, which was the account of its meaning that he'd given, that God, I mean, had given to Moses at the bush. We saw that a moment ago in chapter 3. But now this fuller analysis is given. The Lord passed in front of Moses proclaiming, this is verse 6 now, the Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. There is God using human language, the Hebrew language to be precise, in order to tell Moses what kind of a person he is. You look on to verse 14 of this same 34th chapter of Exodus, and you see God saying, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Let me here say by way of comment that you mustn't be stumbled over that word jealous. The point being made is that God claims and desires the total love and allegiance of his people. It's the same sort of jealousy that you find in a spouse who wants the full affection of his or her partner, and who resents it bitterly if any of that fullness of affection is diverted elsewhere. So does the Lord God, whom we meet in the Bible, resent it bitterly. If the love and faithfulness and allegiance and loyalty that ought to be given to him get transferred to any other God at all, or any other reality at all. He claims all our love, all our devotion, because we are his. That thought runs all the way through the Bible, and that's the thought that's being expressed when God says, "My name is jealous." Now jump to Isaiah chapter 6, and a different aspect of God's nature comes out, not directly in God's own word about himself, but in what the worshipping angels say about him. But the details of the vision of himself that he gives to Isaiah are very significant details, just as, in fact, the emblem of the burning bush, which was the first sign or the first visible sign by which God showed himself to Moses, was a very significant thing. The bush burned and burned, we're told, and was not consumed. And that is a picture of the unending and unquenchable and self-sustaining life of God. And now Isaiah is in the temple, and he also sees things which have a message. And this is what he sees. I'm going to read the first four verses of the chapter. They're familiar, of course, but have you ever thought, I ask you, about what these details mean? In the year that King Uzziah died, writes Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. That means lordship. That's to start with. The one who sits on the throne is the king. He's high and exalted, that's a pointer to his greatness. And the train of his robe filled the temple. That detail also points to his greatness. The temple was a biggish building, not perhaps quite as big as this, but not much smaller. Isaiah felt that the whole temple was full of God. A vision, then, of greatness. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. Covering of the faces points to proper reverence in God's presence. You don't want to be found prying into things that you're not supposed to see. That is one of the basic expressions of reverence. The two wings covering each angel's feet are surely a picture of self-effacement in the presence of God, trying so far as possible to blot oneself out so that one won't be noticed and all the attention will be focused on him. And the use of the two wings for flying, really hovering like hummingbirds hover in front of the throne, that's how the angels were, that's a picture of readiness to go and serve, go on the Lord's errands to do the Lord's will just as soon as the word will be given. You may remember that a little later on in the story, the word is given, and one of the angels flies to Isaiah with a coal taken from the altar, which purges his sin. It's a sign and a token of the blood of Christ. Of course, the altar is the place of sacrifice, and thus the connection is obvious and easy to make. In the very posture of the angels, you're learning something about the claim, the rights, the proper the proper approach, the claim and the rights of God and the proper approach to him. And then he goes on to say this, verse 3, these angels were calling one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that word holy is a word which is often applied to God in Scripture, and it's a word of very broad and comprehensive meaning. It is best pictured by drawing a mental circle. I will draw it in the air like that. And thinking of the circle as an area which has a focus, that is, a center of its own. In the broad sense, the sense in which the word holy fills the whole circle, holiness stands for everything in God that makes him different from us, sets him apart from us, and indeed makes him awesome, dreadful in our sight. And often in Scripture, the word does signify everything that characterizes God in contrast with men in that way. Then at the center of the circle, you've got your focal point, you've got your central glow. At the center of the circle, you have the thought of God's purity and righteousness, which contrasts so strikingly, traumatically even, with our sinfulness. And sometimes the word holy is used in Scripture in a narrow sense which focuses on that which is the center of the concept, namely purity and righteousness. And I suppose that if I said to you, what does the thought of God's holiness suggest to your mind? You would come straight back and say, purity. I think that's how it is for most Bible students. But grammatically, you can express this truth about the broader and narrower sense of the word holy by calling it a concertina word. I do sometimes call it a concertina word. The broad sense where the word covers everything about God that makes him different from man, I would say that's the concertina extended. And when the concertina is closed, well, then the word is carrying in a concentrated way that central focal sense of God as pure in contrast with man who is impure. And certainly that was the aspect of the matter that impressed itself on Isaiah, as you know, when he heard the angels singing their song, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And it says, verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That's a detail which gives us the thought of the awesomeness of God. There's power, there's a quality of life here, which is just overwhelming when brought into the world of created things and set before a particular human being like Isaiah. The temple rocks and Isaiah is shattered. Well, this is scripture and this is God describing himself in the narrative. I have more to cite from Isaiah. He, of all the Old Testament writers, is the great exponent of the doctrine of who and what God is. That is to say, he writes more about it and he has a more varied range of utterance about it than any other Old Testament teacher. And now I'm in chapter 40 of his prophecy, and I read in verses 10 and 11 this. See, says the prophet, picking up the words with which verse 9 ends, the words, behold your God, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. You hear a lot about the arm of the Lord in Scripture. It's a phrase which signifies strength. It's an anthropomorphism, but one whose meaning is in no way ambiguous. We're not being taught that God has a body. We are being taught that God is strong. His arm rules for him. He is the sovereign. He is God in charge. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And he comes to fulfill the ministry of a shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart, and gently leads those that have young. It's a vivid picture of love and care and gentleness. This is part of God's self-presentation in the Word. If you look on now to chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy, you find that in verse 13, the strength of God is celebrated again. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. When the king goes out to war, there's no question who's going to win. He is going to win. He is the Almighty God. I should have said before we left chapter 40 that in the second half of chapter 40, the greatness of God and his wisdom are celebrated in all sorts of ways. Just look back to the second half of chapter 40 and see some of that. Do you not know, verse 21, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, this is Yahweh, God the Lord, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers compared with him. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing, etc., etc. To whom then will you compare me, verse 25? Or who is my equal, says the Lord, the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? This is the stars and the moon and the sun. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He is the sovereign Lord. And so you get the wonderful verses 27 through 31, where the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, verse 28, assures us that he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases power to the weak. So, verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. God is great, and God is strong, and God gives strength. And God is wise. There's no searching of his understanding. He knows what he's doing. All this is part of God's self-testimony. We're just dipping, really. Go now into into chapter 43 of Isaiah, and see how in verses 10 through 13, the people of God are given their task. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You are my servant, whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Understand what? Well, understand all that is spelled out in the next 2.5 verses. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, Yahweh, and apart from me there's no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God among you, I did it. And you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. I am eternal God. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? I am the sovereign God. And so on. Turn to the Psalms, and you find the same sort of account of God being given. The Psalms are certainly response to God. There are different, modes of inspired, or different sorts of inspired writing in Scripture. There are the prophecies, in which the prophet speaks directly from God. And there are the history books, in which the inspired man tells the story of God in the name of God. And there are the lyric books, the Psalms most obviously, and then the Song of Solomon also, where the inspired writer is consciously responding to what he knows about God and celebrating God for what he is. In the Song of Solomon, as the lover of his people, for I do believe that the Song of Solomon is an extended parable of the love of God for his people and the love proper to his people in response to the love of their Lord. See, I'm old-fashioned on things like that, but the old paths sometimes are the true paths, and I think that that old-style way of interpreting the Song of Solomon is still the truest and the profoundest. And then in the Psalms, well, everything that the psalmist knows about God is being celebrated in praise and meditation and prayer. And constantly the qualities of God's character are being announced, and the psalmist responds to that knowledge with adoration and reverence and joy. So in Psalm 93, for instance, he starts off like this. The Lord reigns. He's on the throne. He's robed in majesty, which means greatness. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. He is the sovereign Lord who rules. Same thought as we had in Isaiah, just about all the Isaiah passages we quoted. As for the world, end of verse 1, it's firmly established. It cannot be moved. That's because God has established it, and God keeps it steady. And then verse 2, back to the thought with which verse 1 began. Your throne was established long ago. You are from eternity. God high on his eternal throne. Where are we to go next? Well, try Psalm 102, verses 25 and following. These are just sample texts. I want to douse you, really, in this great quantity of Bible teaching in which God's character is celebrated. I want thereby to establish a wavelength for the more technical stuff we're going to do in a moment. But look at verse 25 of Psalm 102. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. God is creator. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing you'll change them, and they'll be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Thus the eternity of God is celebrated, and his sovereignty with it. And then the psalmist is very fond of celebrating moral qualities of God's character in addition. And here, for example, are some of the texts in which he celebrates God's steadfast love and faithfulness, a conjunction which he loves to repeat over and over. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. It's the word for steadfast love. So translated in the RSV and some of the other modern translations. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. And then it's added, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice is like the great deep. Love, faithfulness, and righteousness. Three facets of the moral character of God. Look at Psalm 89, opening words. I will sing of the Lord's great love, steadfast love, it is again in the Hebrew, forever. With my mouth will I make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. And again, Psalm 92 opens on the same note. It is good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love, your steadfast love in the morning, and your faithfulness at night. Steadfast love and faithfulness. The New Testament, of course, echoes all of this, but I think we've seen enough without needing to go to the New Testament to supplement the presentation. I now say to you simply this. All these words are used analogically, and you will remember from our first presentation what that means. The overlap of meaning with what the words mean when they're applied to human beings is not exact. There are elements of weakness in the thought when the human being is the subject of the thought which are deleted, and there is the further thought of God's perfection, God's sovereignty, God's almightiness that is brought in to the understanding of the word, so that God's faithfulness is something more glorious than the faithfulness of any human being, just as God's eternity is something set in contrast with the temporary life and instability of human beings like ourselves in the lives that we live. Yes, the words are used analogically, and there are sometimes small adjustments to be made as you put together the total Bible teaching about God. Limitations attaching to man must be systematically deleted from the meaning of all these words. And there is another point also. We've quoted several scriptures, but the God who gave them is one God, and all these different accounts of him, these different descriptions of him, these different things that are said about him, are intended to be fitted together as part of a single celebration. Biblical teaching is to be received and understood as a unity, and that's what we shall be attempting to do in just a moment. But first let me give the rule for fitting together into a single coherent account all the things that Scripture says about God. I'm quoting the rule as it was stated by a philosopher of religion who still teaches in Oxford University, Basil Mitchell by name. Says he, speaking now of biblical descriptions of God, a word should be presumed to carry with it as many of the original entailments, that's a philosophical word meaning implications, as many of the original entailments as the new context allows. And this is determined by their compatibility with other descriptions which also apply to God. For instance, that God is incorporeal, has no body, dictates that Father, when God is said to be the Father of his people and the Father of every believer in Christ, Father does not mean physical progenitor, though the word continues to bear the connotation of tender protective care. Similarly, God's wisdom, of which Scripture speaks much, God's wisdom is qualified by the totality of other descriptions which are applicable to him. It doesn't, for example, have to be learned, as our human wisdom has to be learned. None of us were born with it, and we had to acquire it up to the point that we've reached in actually achieving wisdom. But God's wisdom didn't have to be learned, since God is omniscient and eternal. Those are two samples of the kind of minor adjustment that has to be made when we come to fit together all the many things that God says in describing himself to us. It's appropriate to say that just as we, when making friends with somebody else, introduce ourselves and talk a certain amount about ourselves so that the other person will know who and what we are, so does our God when he makes himself known to us. And you have in Scripture a great deal of that happening. And what we're trying to do in this afternoon's study is to fit these things together and build up a complete notion, a complete identikit portrait, if you like, of the God whom we love and serve. We're trying, in other words, to give a total account of his character so that we shall know what kind of being he is. And that leads me to the second answer to my initial question. How are we to describe God? What account of him are we to give to each other so that we may pass on true understanding of him? Answer number one is describe him biblically, confessing what the Bible says about him. That's true as far as it goes, but now it needs to be supplemented by a second answer. And answer number two is this. We're to describe God scientifically and systematically. That is to say, by the use of tested expressions, tested verbalizations of the thoughts given us in Scripture, often in poetic and pictorial form, which needs to be nailed down in what we would call scientific statement. When I say scientific, when I speak about describing God scientifically, I'm not, of course, referring at all to adopting the method of the physical sciences. What I'm referring to, rather, is the quest for forms of words which have the status of scientific statements, that is to say, forms of words which express genuine, tested knowledge. That's what, in any of the sciences, scientific statements are supposed to do, and there is a sense in which theology is a science also. Don't be frightened of the word science, it's only the Latin scientia, it means knowledge. Theology is knowledge, theology is science, and the statements that are made about God by theologians should be tested statements, tested in this case by appeal to Scripture as a whole, in just the same way that the statements that the scientific statements of physicists and chemists are scientific just because they've been tested, in the case of the physical sciences, by observation and experiment. The Christian theologians test their statements by Scripture. They ask and ask and ask again, are these statements saying what the Bible is expressing? Are these statements catching the meaning of the Bible writer? Because the way into the mind of God is through the expressed mind and meaning of that Bible writer. What Scripture says, God says, but that means what Isaiah and Moses and Paul and John say in God's name is what God says. And so if we want to understand what God is telling us, we've got to understand the mind and the thought which the writer, the human writer, is expressing by the words he uses. Well, how does one do this? How do we achieve tested expressions of biblical thoughts integrated together into a comprehensive account of God? The historical answer to that question, when I say historical, I mean the answer that has been given formally ever since about the 5th century AD, is to invoke the notion of God's attributes and to build up an account of God's various attributes. I use this word attributes. I tell you right at the outset, however, that I'm not very happy with it. It's a Latin word, really, attributa, ascriptions, qualities ascribed to God. The snag, though, is that the word attributes isn't a word that we normally use when we are talking about the character of a living being. We would only ordinarily use the word attributes of something inanimate. Indeed, we might go for years without using the word attributes at all. Theologians have been conscious of this to some extent. They have talked sometimes about the perfections of God and the virtues of God as alternatives to talking about his attributes. Well, I don't blame them for feeling a little uneasy about the word. What we're trying to do is to find ways of verbalizing God's nature and character. And that's what the doctrine of the attributes of God is all about. But I would prefer, frankly, to call it, straight out, the doctrine of the nature and character of God. Because if I speak that way, I avoid all danger of seeming to depersonalize God, or perhaps I'd better say this, to take away his life and reduce him to an inanimate object of study. Which would be a most ruinous thing to do, I hope you can see that. Just because, in our study of God, he is still the living God, the active God. Personal, in a supreme sense, and living and active in a supreme sense also. And we never have him under the microscope the way that, say, a biologist has a beetle under the microscope. You can't study God that way. No, God remains the living, active Lord, and our study of him is not a matter of looking down on him. It's a matter, rather, of celebrating what he is in light of what we hear him saying to us. And, well, the phrase nature and character, I think, is the one that we want, in order to avoid any implication that God is dead, and to allow ourselves, or indeed encourage ourselves, to keep hold of the thought that he is very personal and very much alive. Truly personal, I should have said, and very much alive. The different attributes, we shall see, are qualities, specific qualities of the existence and activity of this living God. Features, we might almost say. But let's settle for the phrase character qualities. And let's seek now, as the next step in our inquiry, to find a way of classifying and arranging them so as to make them memorable and easy for us to grasp. This, as a matter of fact, is a question that has exercised theologians in a sustained way. They have never known quite how to arrange their accounts of the character of God. They've drawn distinctions. Some of them are suitable, some of them are not so suitable. Some distinguish between natural and moral attributes, moral attributes being the attributes of moral, of God's moral character, and natural attributes being such qualities as his self-sustaining existence, his infinity, his eternity, what some have called metaphysical, as distinct from moral attributes. Well, that's been tried, but for various reasons, it seems to me better to work with a distinction which goes back to 17th century theology. It needs a moment to explain it, but when it's explained, I think you will see that it is, in fact, a distinction which makes a lot of sense in light of what Scripture actually says. It's a distinction between the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God, or qualities of his character, or features of his being. The incommunicable features are those which contrast with the sort of life that we, God's creatures, live. They are the features which mark him out as creator existing in a different way from that in which we, his creatures, exist. Communicable attributes, by contrast, are character qualities of God which, to some extent at any rate, have their counterpart in us because he bestows upon us character qualities corresponding. Most of the aspects of God's moral character are, in fact, communicable attributes in this way. Did you notice, as we read through the latter verses of Isaiah chapter 40, how God focused on his weak people and promised strength to them? He is strong and he gives strength. The old men will faint and grow weary, the young men will utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, for God will renew strength in them. That's the thought. And similarly, the wise God makes men wise. And the righteous God imparts in his work of sanctification qualities of righteousness to you and me. This is the idea of a communicable attribute, and it is, in fact, quite a convenient classification. So this is the division, the distinction, to which I would introduce you at the outset of our study, and I would invite you to keep it in mind and to ask yourself as we go along, which qualities are communicable and which qualities of God are incommunicable. You'll find it an illuminating thing to do. But not all the theologians, as a matter of fact, have used this distinction. There are those, like Charles Hodge, who have decided that none of the classic distinctions and classifications really add up to very much, and that we might just as well go along with some of the historic statements about God which you find in Christian confessions and creeds. And being a Presbyterian, Charles Hodge went for statements about God which he found in the Westminster Standards. Here, for instance, is the answer to question number 4 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, about which there's a story told, and though no one can prove it true, no one can prove it false either, the story is as follows. When the theologians met together, all 120 of them, in the Westminster Assembly to draft the Westminster Confession and Catechism, were at an impasse about how best to express the essential truth about the character of God, they stopped arguing and said, we need to pray about this. And they called on the youngest member of the assembly, a Scotsman named Henderson, to lead them in prayer. And he consented to do this and began his prayer as follows. O God, thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And someone in the assembly, we don't know who it was, said in his heart, that's it, and jotted it down. And that's what you've got now as the answer to question 4 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question reads, what is God? And the answer reads, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And if you turn to the Westminster Confession, you find that that's the formula, much elaborated, which fills the first two sections of chapter 2, the title of which is Of God and the Holy Trinity. I'll read these two sections. Again, I'm trying to tune you in on the kind of thing that theologians have said down the ages in their attempts to focus the character of God. I want you to hear what the Westminster theologians had to say. They wrote, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and under himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he's made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone, that means the sole, fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so that nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them." Are you getting tuned in? That's the kind of thing which the great theologians down the centuries have been saying about God. And when said like that, these things celebrate his personhood rather than obscure it. And I want to celebrate God's personhood in what I say about his character this afternoon. So we proceed. I'm going to offer you the things that I have to say, seeking to put together what the Bible says about God in a way which follows through the alliteration that I gave you in our very first study, in which I said, I remember, that our God, as he sets himself forth in the pages of Scripture, is personal, powerful, plural, he is triune, and he is praiseworthy. You notice, perhaps, how at the end of that statement from the Westminster Confession, it was said that all the worship that God requires is justly due to him, because he is who he is. And that thought is one which I shall pick up at the end of my presentation now. God is praiseworthy. That's the thing that I want to say loud and clear. It's a point, as a matter of fact, which is commonly made in modern theology, that the praise of God is the proper end of the knowledge of God. And our obedience to God, in response to what we know of him, should be seen as an aspect and feature of our praise and our worship. Now that can be expressed by saying, as I frequently do in my classes here in Regent, remember that theology is for doxology. Doxology is a word, a semi-technical word, that means the practice of praise, the giving of glory to God. Well, let me follow through with the fourfold division that I've just given you. I like alliterations, you know that by now, and I think that these four headings are easier to remember, frankly, than some of the other sequences of headings which other teachers have given in the accounts of God that you find in their books. So let's do it in sequence. God is personal. Yes, indeed. Like ourselves, he has knowledge. Like ourselves, he is conscious of his own identity. Like ourselves, he thinks and plans and has purposes and acts in a rational, purposive way. Like ourselves, he speaks. And the Bible, as we've already seen reason to say, is his word. Like ourselves, he makes claims based on who and what he is. As parents may properly claim respect and compliance from their young children, so God may properly claim respect and obedience from us, his children. Persons make claims. To be sure, he is not a person physically embodied. God is spirit, said the Lord Jesus, teaching the Samaritan woman basic truth about his own heavenly Father. God is spirit, and therefore he's not spatially localized. To have a bodily existence is to be spatially localized. God is not spatially localized, for his existence is not physical in the way that ours is. But for all that, he is a personal being, a fully personal being, and as such we must acknowledge him, for it's as such that he has introduced himself. He is, in fact, tripersonal, and that's what I mean by saying that he is plural. We were thinking about that in our last study together. We saw how, through the coming into this world of Jesus, who claims to be God, who worships his Father as someone distinct from himself, and who promises the gift of the Spirit to continue the ministry that he has started, for that's what the phrase another paraclete really means. Jesus was the first paraclete, that is, the first comforter, counselor, ally, helper. The word means all those things. And the Holy Spirit comes to be the second, so the Holy Spirit comes to take Jesus' place. So there you've got three persons. And three persons who together are one God. Yes, we were exploring that together. And we saw that the Christian name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this thought of God as plural is to be linked with the thought of God as personal. His personhood is not to be understood in Unitarian, but in Trinitarian terms. And it's proper, therefore, to say there is personality or personhood in God, rather than to say God is a person. Now, I know we frequently do say that, but it's strictly so loose as to be almost incorrect. God is three persons rather than a person. God is personal, yes, but tripersonal. I think it's rather important that we learn to think and speak in that way. So, this is God. God is personal, and God is plural in his personal nature. And now, God is powerful. Here, there's a whole string of things that need to be said. God is self-sustaining. That's something very fundamental. We don't give him his life in the way that he gives us our life. He doesn't need anything from us to keep him going. In pagan religions, it's often supposed that you keep the god going by constantly offering him sacrifice. The sacrifice functions as food to keep up his strength, in the way that meals function as food to keep up our strength. That kind of pagan idolatry, that kind of misconception, was found, of course, in ancient Canaan and the nations surrounding the Jews in Palestine, and a great deal of the Old Testament in particular is directed against that sort of thinking. And Paul nails it also when he goes to Athens. People don't always understand what Paul was doing when he went to Athens. He found the city wholly given to idolatry, says the scripture. That is to say, he found the Athenians in the grip of what nowadays they call polytheism. Belief in many gods. We know what the gods were like from our knowledge, our direct knowledge of Greek culture. There were different gods in charge of different natural forces. Poseidon, the sea god. Artemis, the god of hunting. Aphrodite, the god of love, etc., etc., etc. Each of the gods in the pantheon was responsible for one or other four aspect of the ongoing life, or the ongoing natural functions of the world. Well, in a polytheistic system, now as then, what you have to do is to keep on good terms with all the gods there are, because you never know when you're going to need the help of one of them in the particular area of which that god is in charge. So, then, as now, The Athenians, in their character as polytheists, worshipped many gods and gave total allegiance to none. In a polytheistic system, you can't give full allegiance to any god, as you can see. So the first thing that Paul has to do when he's allowed to stand up on Mars Hill and say his piece is to give them a lesson in what one has to call basic theism, the basic elements of Christian belief in God. And he starts by affirming that God is self-sustaining. That's the first thing we have to understand, says Paul. He doesn't depend on us for his life. He made us and upholds us, but we don't in any sense uphold him. Nonetheless, says Paul, he made us for himself, and it is very wrong of us not to be living in fellowship with him. And God has something to say to us right now about our failure at this point. He calls us to repentance in light of the assurance that he's given to the world that a day of judgment is coming, and I have to leave it there because Paul wasn't able to get any further. They howled him down when he got to that point. He had only been able so far, to make one mention of Jesus up to this point, namely as the one who one day would be the world's judge. He hasn't yet been able to say anything about Jesus as the world's savior. But he was hooted at and catcalled and howled down at that point in his address on Mars Hill. It was an unfinished statement because of the interruption. All he could do was what he actually did to make arrangements to talk further with those who wanted to hear more about what he was saying. I would like to read you the key verses of Paul's address to the Athenians on Mars Hill, as Luke reports it, and you'll see that this is the way that his thought is going. Having established contact with his audience by referring to the altar bearing the inscription "To an unknown God," and having said, "Now, I am come to make known to you that God who, by your own admission, is real, but whom you don't know as yet," having said that, Paul proceeds with the following in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, the God who is creator, is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He is self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything from us to keep him going. He keeps us going, but it isn't a reciprocal relationship. He has life in himself." This is Paul really harking back to what Moses was taught at the burning bush, both by the symbol of the bush that burned and burned and wasn't consumed, and by the word of God, "I am what I am," which is a word pointing to the fact that he is what he is by his own will. He is self-determining, and he is self-sustaining also. And that's the point where Paul starts in talking to the Athenians, with the self-sustaining quality of God. And this is the first dimension of his power. The theologians historically have had a word for it. They've called it his aseity. Have you heard that word? A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's a word formed from the Latin. It means the quality of drawing his life from himself. A-se in Latin means from himself. So this is the first element of God's power. His life is self-sustaining. He is the only God there is. We saw him saying that through Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 and 42 and 43. He is the God who made and upholds everything, and he is the God who actually rules over everything. With his self-sustaining quality goes his sovereignty. There's a further aspect of his power. Paul makes reference to it in his speech at Athens when he says that having made every nation of men from one man that they should inhabit the whole earth, God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. That's Acts 17, verse 26. And what it's saying, in our terms, is that God determined all history and God determined all geographical distribution of the human race. God did this, Paul continues, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Although he's not far from every one of us, he is in fact very close to us, says Paul, for in him we live and move and exist, have our being, as the old King James put it, I'm in verse 28 now, as some of your own Greek poets have said, we are his offspring. And then Paul goes on to speak of the guilt of not worshipping this God and the necessity of repenting of not having worshipped him. But I'm focusing now on the power of God, those aspects of God's being, those features of his way of existing, which call attention to the fact that there is power in him altogether beyond and above any power that's found in us as creatures. He is, as we've said, self-sustaining and sovereign. He is the God in whom we exist, and he is the God under whom we exist. The sovereignty of God is, of course, a mystery, in the sense in which I defined mystery, I think, in our first session together. A mystery in theology is a divine fact of which you can say that it is with perfect confidence, because the Bible tells you so. But you cannot begin to conceive how it is, how it can be. You don't understand. And certainly in relation to the sovereignty of God, we don't understand. What is certain is that, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things, or makes all things work, according to the counsel of his own will. And Paul says all things. That means then that the self-determined actions of human beings are also overruled by God. Well, we know that actually from Scripture testimony, where we are told that the free, self-determined actions of Joseph's brothers, were the actions, I mean, that were involved in their selling him into Egypt, were overruled by God for good. Do you remember Joseph's words in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was overruling. God was sovereign. God was in charge when you sold me into Egypt. And something similar is said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, declares that Jesus, handed over as he was by the fixed plan and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of wicked men crucified and slew, and it was your action and you're guilty for it and you've got to repent of it. But it doesn't alter the fact that it was according to the fixed plan and foreknowledge of God that you did it. God was overruling in the event of the cross, just as he was overruling when Joseph was sold into Egypt, just as he is overruling all the other free and self-determined actions of human beings. Human free agency, as the theologians call it, is a fact, but it's a fact within the frame of the more fundamental fact of God's sovereignty, God's overruling of everything that happens in his world. This is the mystery. That it is so is clear from Scripture. How it can be so is beyond our understanding. But God, in relation to his world, is God on the throne. That we saw in the Psalms and in Isaiah chapter 6, and there are many, many scriptures which say the same thing. And here, just for one moment, let me divert and say that to know that God is on the throne is a tremendously stabilizing and quietening thought. It's precious knowledge just for that reason. You can face anything. You can endure anything. You can cope with anything if you know that God is still in charge, and that the experience which is testing you to the uttermost hasn't come to you apart from his lordship. In some mysterious way, he is still in control, even when, by your standards of calculation, things are going wrong. And when you're up against pressure, the thought that God is on the throne can keep you steady, keep you standing, where otherwise you might have fallen. Oh, and I think I'm going to show you this from just one story in Scripture, which brings it out very strikingly. Do you remember the story of Micaiah, the prophet whom Ahab summoned from jail, where Ahab had put him because he had said things that Ahab took to be personal insults? He'd actually predicted doom for Ahab. That was that was his real offense. So he'd been put in prison, but now Ahab summons him from prison to answer to Ahab and King Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom, who's on a state visit to Ahab in the northern kingdom, to answer the question, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead and try to recapture it from the Syrians? And Micaiah mocks Ahab, and then when the king says, now don't make fun of me, tell me straight, if you've got any word from God, I want to hear it, he then comes straight out and tells Ahab that if he goes up to Ramoth Gilead on this prestige operation to try and recapture the city, he will die at Ramoth Gilead. That's all that he can expect. And you wonder perhaps how Micaiah could be so bold in face of the king, because after all it was a royal occasion, and the writer in 1 Kings 22 verse 10 tells you that Micaiah was involved in very solemn ceremonial business, Dressed in their royal robes, we read, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Grand. Yes, indeed. And you would have supposed that Micaiah would have been awed by the occasion, but not a bit of it. And when you get to verse 19 of the chapter, you see why. Micaiah says to Ahab, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing round him on his right and on his left. And having seen the Lord sitting on his throne, having, in other words, been made aware that God is in charge, I'm not going to kowtow to you, Ahab." And I think that those folk who stand for Christ so bravely behind the Iron Curtain must frequently be taken back by their gracious God to the thought that he is on the throne through it all. And he will keep them going, and in fact does keep them going, as we know. Yet this is the doctrine of God's sovereignty, a very sustaining doctrine, a very stabilizing doctrine, a doctrine full, then, of practical significance for living, all of which we would be wise to lay hold of without being diverted into a theoretical argument about it, as so many are. Just receive the truth of God's sovereignty, friends, as a biblical fact to stabilize your faith. What is in the Bible is not for us to argue about, but for us to trust. So here are the two fundamental facets of the power of God, the two fundamental expressions of the fact that he is powerful. He is first self-sustaining, and he is secondly sovereign. And he is also eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, as Psalm 93, verse 2, and other verses that we quoted put it. He is infinite. That's what's being said at the end of Isaiah chapter 40. There are no limits that can be set to God. No spatial limits, no temporal limits. He is eternal, and he is infinite. He's not limited by time or space or any created power. He is omnipotent, in the sense of being able to do everything that he wills to do. Understand that his omnipotence is controlled by his character. There are certain things that God can't do, and they all relate to acting out of character. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted into evil. But everything that he wills to do, he can do, and actually does. He is omnipotent. And with that, he is omniscient. Study Psalm 139 at your leisure for a presentation of God's omniscience in relation to the psalmist himself, David, or whoever it was who wrote the psalm. David, you know, celebrates the fact that God knows him in and out and forward and backward and every way, and so utterly and exhaustively. Just let me read you the key words there to remind you of the thought. O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going down, going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. You hem me in, verse 5, behind and before. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. In other words, I can't know myself in the way that you know me. And you're omnipresent, verse 8, so if I go up to heaven, you're at the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, you're present. And there, says the psalmist, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. You will still know me through and through. And that's how it's always been. Verse 14, 15, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. That's imagery, of course. He knows that he was put together in his mother's womb. He's not doubting that. He uses the figure of the depths of the earth to express simply the thought of far away from where I am now, in a place where you would not, where no human being would be able to observe me, and where you would hardly have thought that God could have observed me either. But yes, Lord, you know, you knew me before I was born. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to me. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Omniscience. God knows everything, past, present, and future. And he knows everything exhaustively. And he is omnipresent in his omniscience. So that there's no place I can go where I shall not be known and known through and through by the God who made me. Well, all these are facets of the power of God. His self-sustaining sovereignty is maintained by his eternal and unlimited omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. This is the greatness of God. No limit can be set to him. This is the personal God, the God who is plural, manifested by his own word as powerful. And that is the third P in my series. The moral attributes of God I'll deal with when we resume, but just for the moment, I ought to give you a break, and I'm going to.